Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, contact us at info@harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Some whistles. That's very good. Very good. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you. It's a joy to bring the word of Christ to you and Christ to you through the scriptures. If you're a visitor, special welcome to you. And as well, if you're a non-believer, if you're just checking out Christianity, you're skeptical about this whole God thing and this whole Jesus thing, we welcome you to come and incline your ear and heart to the Lord. This would be a safe place for you to ask questions and explore Christianity. If you would, go ahead in your Bibles, turn to Psalm 117. We are on the backside of a sermon series going through what is called the Hallel Psalms, which are basically praise psalms. You can see hallelujah there in Hallel. Psalm 117 is actually the shortest chapter in the entire Bible, but one that packs a powerful punch. It's one that is expansive in its depth and its reach, although brief in verses. As we look at this psalm, I think it's one of those orienting passages in Scripture that reorient us to what's most important. Why do we exist? What's the purpose of our lives? You know, in our day of endless distraction, we need reminders like this in spiritual things. We see it evidenced in our own lives. There's endless distractions that we face on a day-to-day basis, evidenced by the fact that there's a multitude of productivity books that have hit the market recently, task management type stuff. There's all these ways and methods that people are trying to figure out, how can we stay focused on what's really important? Because, right, what usually ends up happening is we give ourselves to things that don't align ourselves with the goal of our lives, that don't align ourselves with our purpose. We're consumed with the urgent, but not necessarily the most important. And we live our lives on a rat race. And it's kind of like this one book that came out recently called One Thing. And it's a secular book on productivity. He's exploring what's your one thing, how to declutter all these other distractions to focus on the one thing that's connected to your goal in life and business. And the same is true for us in a spiritual sense. We need to know our one thing. We need to isolate what it is that we're living for. Why are we waking up? Why are we living? Why are we going to sleep at night? What is the purpose of our lives? And Psalm 117, I believe, is one of these passages that comes to reorient us into these deep, meaningful questions that we have to ask. Let's take a look at 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's it, two verses. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I think out of this text, we can get at these most important questions about our existence, why we exist, and why and who we exist for and our purpose. I love really simple directions, really simple breaking it down. And this is what this does. This is where we're going to go today. Three applications from this text. Number one, praise God. Number two, enjoy God. And number three, live on mission for God. Very simple. Very hard to apply, but that's where we're going to go this morning. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your scriptures this morning. Thank you, Father, that you have given us yourself and your Son through the scriptures. We pray, God, for your power, for your Holy Spirit to awaken us, God, to your truth. Awaken our affections to gladly rejoice in who you are, God. Lord, we come this morning with our hearts cold and our minds gazing upon other gods. And we ask for grace upon grace to reorient us to yourself. We pray, God, that you would meet each of us where we are, no matter where on the spectrum of spirituality, no matter if we're going through seasons of comfort or suffering, no matter what our addiction or problem or issue may be, God, meet us right where we are and bring us to your Son, that he may be glorified and worshiped. In your name we pray. Amen. Number one, praise God. This is the main theme of the text. It's hard to miss. It's pretty obvious. We see it repeated three times. At least the idea is, praise the Lord, extol him, praise the Lord. In two verses, it's given three times. This is the command. This is what God is calling us to do. This is what he's asking from our lives, that our lives would be lives that praise him. You know, we don't always think of praise commands or praise words as praise commands, almost like we relegate them to suggestions or good advice. You know, for some reason, it's easier for us to think of not murdering or not stealing than it is to praise God. We kind of take these kind of emotional commands, and we don't give them the focus that they need. And I'd submit to you this morning that the Bible is centering itself on praise. It's centering itself on our hearts, glorifying God, glorifying Jesus. This is what it's about primarily. Faith in Jesus that would lead our hearts to worship Jesus. We see this most notably in the giving of the Ten Commandments. When God shows up to Moses to give these first commandments as the first commandment, he says, "You shall have no other God before me." And we see the great commandment that Jesus speaks of in Matthew, "Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." God is after worship. He's after praise. It's the same thing as he would be saying, you are not to praise as ultimate anything else other than my name. You cannot have any other object on your heart that you give more value to and more praise to than my own name, is what God is saying to all of humanity. This is what God desires of us, and this is what God demands of us. He demands our praise. And it kind of brings up an interesting question. Well, how is God loving if he's just demanding praise of himself? All right, and God has been criticized from secular culture on this mark, that we don't want to serve this or pay attention to this Christian God because he's egotistical, he's self-consumed, he demands worship from his followers. Who would want to follow that type of God? Right, so God is pinned down and judged, that's somehow unloving of him. But I say to you this morning on the basis of the Bible, there's nothing more loving that God can do than to ask us and command us to praise him. There's nothing more loving he could ask of us. We have to get out of this sort of notion of his self-centeredness, because it's the reverse that is true. If he didn't ask us to praise him, he would be asking us to praise something else, right? If God was wanting us to praise something else, he would be esteeming something else as more valuable than himself. Right? That would be for God to commit adultery or idolatry. God would be valuing something that he would give more glory to than his own name. But that something else doesn't exist. That's why that would be idolatry. And so God is doing what is absolutely right and fitting with his nature, that God is going to glorify what is ultimately valuable and satisfying and pleasurable and worthy, and that is himself. That is his own name. The difference is we're not God, so we can't be self-consumed, but it is right for God to be self-consumed. God is so consumed with his own glory, and he is right to do so. He is ultimately and infinitely loving to do so. We know that idolatry leads to death, and so God is asking us and demanding us to pursue the one thing that leads to life, and that is himself. What God is after is our hearts. He's not after empty praise, right? This was the judgment that Isaiah would bring to the people, that you praise me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So what God is not after this morning is that we mindlessly and heartlessly go through rituals of praise. That is not at all what God is about. He does not want your lips. He wants your heart. If he gets your heart, he will get your lips rightly. God is after authentic praise, which arises from authentic enjoyment of God, from actually tasting and seeing who God is, from being satisfied in God, from receiving all of his blessings, from drinking deeply at his fountain. This is what the rebuke that came through the prophet Jeremiah when he says, my people have committed two great evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug for themselves cisterns that are broken, that don't hold water. God is after his glory, but it's not at the expense of our joy. It's not at the expense of our goodness. He's saying, come to the fountain and drink. Let my name be glorified as you drink. This is the same way that a deer would glorify the river as it stoops down to drink and to quench its thirst. That would glorify the river. And that's the same way that God is holding out his name and his blessings to us this morning. Listen how C.S. Lewis connects these dots between the praise of God and the enjoyment of God. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. The praise is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley or unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people you are with care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. Fully to enjoy God is to glorify God. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. It should change our paradigm of what God is asking for us, especially if you're seeking to know more about who this God is and what he demands of you. He's not a killjoy. The Christian God is about pleasures evermore. He holds out infinite pleasure. And he's simply saying, come and receive. Come and taste. Come and enjoy. Praise is the natural release and fulfillment, or as C.S. Lewis would put, the consummation of this enjoyment. That then our hearts, after tasting it, would burst with this praise. Praise God. Praise God for what you've done. Praise God for who you are. Oh, nations, praise God. That's what the psalmist is doing here. What we most enjoy is going to be, by necessity, the thing that we most glorify. Therein is the rub. And we can't get around it. The thing that you enjoy the most is the thing that you most glorify. And here's the problem. Apart from Christ, we are incapable of enjoying and worshiping God because of sin. God demands praise. It arises from our enjoyment of God. Because of sin, we cannot praise him and cannot enjoy him. Though we have this command in the scriptures to praise God, none of us have the ability to do it, at least naturally. We have become what the Bible would clearly tell us. We see it in Ephesians 2. We saw it in the Colossians passages that we have become dead. That we are hostile in mind and heart towards God. That we have become objects of wrath. It's not that we can't praise God. It's that we don't want to. It's that God threatens our glory. We don't like this God. We don't want to have anything to do with this God. He steals our glory. You see, sin is not something that's so much out there as it is. It's something that's deep within us. It's who we are. We're sinners. Apart from Christ, we're sinners. Our first man, Adam, sinned, and ever since then, all humanity has been under the curse of sin. We are sinners. We don't desire God. We desire things against God. We desire to hate God, to put God down. We don't want him in our life. We don't want him ruling our life. We want him off the throne, and we want ourselves to be on the throne. It's the essence of sin. We want him out of the picture. This is the sickness of what sin has done to our hearts. It's so perverted and so deformed God's original intention with us. Adam and Eve, when they were first placed in the garden, they worshiped God. It was natural. They worshiped him. They rightly glorified God, and God took care of them and blessed them, and they could enjoy God. It was perfect. But sin coming in the picture has so deformed us that we praise everything else other than God. Ultimately, it comes back to, it's a praise of self, a self-glory. We're going to go our own way. Listen to Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, this is all people, the Gentiles, the Jews, everyone, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It means the light was gone. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal, all self-sufficient, self-existing God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In Romans 3:23, to summarize, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have to own this fact this morning that we have fallen short, far short. You praise God with all of your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Does every ounce of your being praise God? It doesn't. If you're honest with yourself, it doesn't. You praise a lot of other things besides God. You trust in a lot of other things besides God. You value and are satisfied in a lot of other things besides God. So this is the problem. We have broken systems that we pursue. We don't pursue the living God and the living fountain. And God is holding us accountable. We're not beating with praise. We're enjoying the wrong thing. And depending on who we enjoy and what we enjoy rides our eternal destiny. The judgment of God hangs. We hang in the balance of his judgment. And the judgment is, what are you praising? What are you valuing? What are you worshiping? You have to worship God with everything, every moment of every second, every day. Or if you break it, as the word says, you break all the law and you're condemned to a life of separation from God. That's a problem. A big, massive problem. But thankfully, there's an answer. And God provides it. Number two, we need to enjoy God in Jesus. The commands here in Psalm 117 that the Gentiles should praise the Lord, it arises because of something. It's not empty praise. God's not after coercion of your worship. And this is where we see God calling us to enjoy him and how we can move forward and what this actually looks like, how we can pass the test of his judgment. And so praise of God begins with enjoying the blessing of God. This blessing is twofold in this psalm. Number one, for great is God's steadfast love toward us. And number two, God's faithfulness endures forever. These are two great blessings held out to us. God's steadfast love toward us is great, and his faithfulness endures forever. The love idea here, it's great. You know, great can take a lot of different meanings. I think as some scholars have pointed out, the greatness here of this love, it's a mighty sort of love. And it's actually, the literal translation is an over Israel. A love has come over Israel. And the sense is there's an intensity and a fullness of this superabundant covering that love, God's love, has done in covering Israel, covering human sin and their infirmity. It's a prevailing sort of love, like we would say in terms of one army prevailing over another, that this is the type of love that God has. It's a prevailing love that fights for the Israelites, that conquers their foes, that beats down their enemies. And there's also the sense here that the Israelite and the psalmist is looking back. They're looking back on all that God has done, the evidence of this love that God has conquered and conquered and conquered for them. He's appealing to history here, recalling on God's great works. God leading the people out of Egypt, passing through the waters on dry ground, leading them away from the Egyptians, sustaining them in the desert, leading them through the conquest of Joshua, establishing them in the dynasty through David and the prosperity through Solomon. Yahweh is the one who has showed up for us time and time and time again. When we were tempted to doubt he was going to do it, he shows up. When we were caught in our sin, caught in our rebellion, he shows up and gives us the victory. This Yahweh God has prevailed for us. And then we see the faithfulness. As if he's looking back to all what God has done, this faithfulness now turns towards the present and towards the future. That God is faithful to us forever. It's almost like two sides of the same coin. It's this depth, intensity of God's love, and it's never going to stop. It's like the psalmist is just trying to get us wrapped up in this blessing of God that is totally consuming us. That there's no deficiency in us because of what God has done for us and what God will do. Completely wrapped up, past, present, and future. God was always going to be faithful to make do on his promises to the Israelites. But the Israelites could not see the full picture of God's love and mercy and deliverance. They knew of God's love and deliverance as he had delivered them from armies much bigger than themselves and had been with them. But they had a much greater enemy than the Philistines. They had the enemy of the heart. They had this enemy of Satan, of sin itself. This spiritual enemy was their great enemy. You see, they would keep on sinning. They would keep praising other gods and always be deserving of judgment. And so the love and deliverance that we see in Israel is pointing towards this greater reality, this greater battle that's to be fought between God and Satan. It's a battle where all the fulfillment of God's promises come to a climax. That takes place in the person of Jesus Christ, where God would send his own son to put on flesh, to come do for the people of God what they can't do for themselves, powerless to get out of the enslaving enticements of sin, powerless to undo the curse of sin and the law. Jesus comes to rescue and deliver his people, and it would take him going to a cross. You see, in the cross, God was giving a death blow to death itself. Jesus' death is the battle cry. It is the spear that's sliced off the head of Goliath, that sliced off the power of the enemy. That takes place in the cross. As Satan thinks that he's killing Jesus, he's committing suicide. And Jesus is victorious over sin and death and disease, and the people of God are freed. It's a rescue mission, and that is the weapon. You see, in the cross, Jesus bears the full weight of the punishment for sin, and those that believe in his work have their sins forgiven. And then in the rising of Jesus out of the grave, his new life is declared to all those that would believe and trust in him. And that his new life then is given to us. It's imputed to us. This is what Martin Luther calls the great exchange, that Jesus gets our sin and our punishment, and we get his righteousness. His life becomes ours. You see, the same problem that the Israelites had is the same problem that we have. We have this sin problem. And Jesus is held out to us on the cross this morning and in his resurrection as the answer. This is the true measure of God's steadfast love. His great steadfast love and his enduring faithfulness would climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what this psalm is ultimately about. Praise God for his steadfast love and his enduring faithfulness. The testimony of that, God sending his own son to die in our place, to take our judgment and to give us a new life and to give us hope forever. Why we can come under this like an umbrella is shown to us in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good, right? How will he also, because he's given Jesus, how will he not also give us all things? We don't have to wonder if God's going to take care of us, because he's given Jesus. If he gives us Jesus, his son, the righteous one, he will give us food. He will give us shelter. He will give us clothing. He will give us the desires of our hearts. In this life, not always, but for eternity, absolutely. That's what the promise is about. Eternity with God. If he's given us Jesus, how will he not also satisfy us with everything we could ever desire? In other words, Jesus is the climax of everything that we could possibly enjoy. There's not a pleasure outside him that rivals him. That's what Paul's getting at. The glory that is coming cannot compare to this suffering. It's so far greater. I will have my flesh ripped off my back. It doesn't matter, because Jesus is so satisfying, and I'm headed to him. I'm going to sit down at a table with him. I'm going to dwell with him and his people forever. That pleasure has gripped Paul, and it grips the church, and it must grip us this morning. This is great news for us. When we believe in Christ, something amazing happens. We get a new heart. We get born again, as John 3 would say. We're born again. We're not given a new wardrobe to look pretty, to look better. We're given an actual new heart. This dead corpse is given life. 2 Corinthians 5 would say this, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, he's a new creation. The old is gone, it's passed away. Behold, the new has come. Behold, you're not who you were. You're not defined by your sin. You're not defined by your hostility toward God. You're not defined by the things that you used to take pleasure in. Even if you still do, you're crucified man, you're dead flesh. There's a mix of that in our hearts until we get to glory. But this is good news. There's you that's different. You're new. The old is gone. We are made new in Christ. His life becomes our life. His heart becomes our heart. We are justified and sanctified by his blood. We are hidden in Christ, and Christ's spirit indwells us, and it's an indestructible seed. The seed of glory is in every single Christian, and it is indestructible. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance that's to come. That is a deposit that's sitting in your soul at the inmost core. As Paul would say, in my members, I see sin. But in the depths, he's got the seed of Christ, the seal of the Holy Spirit. That gives us great joy and hope this morning. When God looks at you, church, he sings over you. He sings over you. He delights over you. He's got a banner that he waves over you, loving his people. My people are great. I love my people. He sings and he dances and he rejoices over you. You are righteous in his eyes, and you have a heart that beats and praises him. That's the indestructible seed. We need to soak in this truth this morning. Soak in this. If you're in Christ, you cannot let God down. If you're in Christ, you cannot let God down. A lot of times we come to faith and we receive grace, and somewhere along the way, we start picking it up in our flesh and we try to merit ourselves into heaven. It's Paul's argument in Galatians. You can't let God down. That low level of guilt that's going on in your life, or maybe it's even big, it needs to be crushed this morning. You can't let God down because you're in Christ. It's not your performance that you're getting graded on. How good is that? It's not your test score. That one's been ripped up, put in the shredder, burned. You're graded upon Christ's grade. It's A plus, 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 plus. Don't ever stop. If we can get that in our hearts, that releases praise. That releases praise. You don't grade me, God. You don't grade me on how I just blew up on my wife. You don't grade me on how I don't respect my husband. You don't grade me on how I've cheated my boss and how I'm managing my finances. You don't grade me on those websites that I'm going to. No. God would say, I don't. I don't want you doing that, but I don't grade you on that. I grade you on Christ. Perfection. Infinite perfection. It's Christ's perfection. That's why God looks at you and he sings. It's the same way that he looks at Christ and he sings. It's the same thing. We as the church are hidden in Christ. When that lands in our hearts, something also radical happens. We are propelled on a mission for God. That's the third thing here. Live on mission for God. We see the application both in this psalm two ways, what the psalmist is doing and what the psalmist is declaring. The first is obvious. He's doing this. He's calling to the nations to praise God. He's an Israelite. He's calling out to the nations. Nations, non-worshippers of Yahweh, come and praise the Lord. That's what he's doing. Twice repeated. This psalm is outward focused. Praise the Lord. Extol the Lord, O nations, O peoples. It's outward focused, nations focused, people group focused. It's global in purpose to the glory of God. And secondly, a more subtle, but just as real connection here is the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness, which has its roots going back to the beginning for the Israelites, back to the calling of Abraham. When the Israelites are considering God's faithfulness, they likely had in plain view and center view God's original call. The calling of Abraham shapes everything for the Israelites. I want you to hear it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you, this is his descendants, the Israelites, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is God's mission from the very beginning, as God is attempting and desiring and on mission to redeem and reclaim the entire earth for worshipers for his name. And he chooses in his sovereignty to do it through the Israelites. They are blessed to be a blessing. They are blessed to be a blessing. And they would lose this by the time of Jesus, but this is in the scriptures. And this is what Paul is going back to in Romans. He makes an argument in Romans. It's basically like a missionary support letter that he's writing. We see in Romans 15:8, Paul says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," this is the Gentiles, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." That's Abraham. Paul is having to make his case through this letter of the Romans that God's heart is beating for the Gentile nations, that God is not terminating his blessing on you, Israel. His blessing terminates in the nations. You're blessed to be a blessing. This is what the Israelites were holding on to, that God would someday redeem all of humanity and all of the world. They just didn't know how exactly it was going to take place. And we see very interesting in this same passage in Romans 15 that Paul actually quotes Psalm 117 as he's making his case, that God through Israel is going to bless the nations. And how that's going to take place is through the true Israelite, Jesus Christ. It wasn't going to be through Israel, the nation. It was going to be through Jesus. Jesus is the better nation. Jesus is the better Israelite. Jesus is the true and faithful Israelite to uphold the covenant that God gave to them. That Jesus is coming to be faithful to the patriarchs, but the end of verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? For his mercy. Jesus is coming, yes, to be faithful, but he's also coming to get the whole earth, that all the Gentiles would praise God for his mercy. That is what Paul's arguing for. He climaxes his argument with the devastating effects of sin by the Israelites that's directly tied to the glory of God. He points to this earlier in chapter 2, 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, talking to the Jew. What Paul is concerned about, because he knows what God is concerned about, is his glory going to all the earth in every nation. He's saying, what has happened is the Gentiles, because of your disobedience, they are blaspheming God's name. But yet God has this greater, more sovereign, inexplainable purpose that God is actually magnifying his grace and his mercy because he can let these Gentiles come in. These Gentiles that are not his, quote, chosen people. He wants to highlight grace. That might even land on you this morning, because God loves the nations. He loves you. That means there's no one too far off from God. You might think that you are too beaten down, too broken, too ugly, too whatever, too sinful. And God says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. There's not a point on this earth that God is not after. Every heart he is after and he loves, because he is jealous for his own glory. Listen to what happens when this glory is being blasphemed in the nations. John Piper articulates this very well. The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. My question for you this morning is, does that bother you as you think about those in this world that do not glorify God? Does that bother you? That the glory of God is not happening across all nations and all peoples. If that does not bother us, we've got an enjoyment problem. It's just like C.S. Lewis was saying, what I do when I enjoy something is I tell other people about it. It's what I do after a great ball game, after a great movie, or a great whatever. I tell somebody. And this is what the grace of God is. It impacts our hearts. It does. And it's what's doing to Paul. And Paul's even saying in this, I'm trying to get to Spain. I'm trying to get to tell people about Jesus because this Jesus is so satisfying. Other people need to know it. Other people need to taste and see it. That's how glorious God's name is, and that's how satisfying his glory is. This is our mission, 2 Corinthians 5:8, tied directly to the new heart that God gives us, is this. Through Christ, we've been reconciled. He's reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, those that have believed in Jesus, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is the picture. Jesus is in heaven. He's given us his spirit. God is making his appeal through us to do what? Reconcile God with a sinful world. God is trying to pour grace on people. He's trying to get people to taste and see how wonderful he is. And he's chosen to do it through the church. We, as his people, as his ambassadors, that is what God is calling us to do, to stand in the gap, to go. Whether it's your neighbors or the nations across the sea, we are going. Our mission is global. It's a praise of the Lord that all nations would extol him, all peoples. Our mission to get all the people of the earth to praise God. It's a worship-centered mission, a God-centered mission, a glory-centered mission. As John Piper would make clear, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That's why we go, because God's glory is not being treasured and revered and satisfied in. That's why we go. Missions is the overflow of our joy in God. That's where we got to go with it. Our cup overflowing, spilling out into the lives and the needs of others. This is how it works. We're enjoying God. We're praising God. We're all satisfying God. And it's bleeding out for the nations, worthy even of sacrifice, to give our lives to Christ. Driven by delight, not duty. I just ask, where is your missional heart this morning? Have we become so self-centered and consumed with even God's own glory, not realizing that God's blessing for us does not terminate on us? It terminates on your coworker and your neighbors and the nations. And those places where the gospel of Jesus is yet to even be mentioned. There are millions of people right now that do not know the name of Jesus. There are countless people groups, it's been numbered into the 17,000s of people groups that don't have Jesus, that don't have access to Jesus. Lord, help us, right? Lord, help us if we can look at these statistics and our hearts are cold and numb to it. I mean, we even pray now. I mean, for myself, God, would you wreck this cold heart? Wreck me for your glory. God, satisfy me more. Empower me to go. I invite you to pray for the nations. Pray for the lost. Therein is also more pleasure. That's what's good about it. Jesus is in the nations. Jesus is in your neighbor. And as we go, we're tasting and seeing more of his glory and being satisfied in him. This is the great commission that's given to us, to all nations. No prejudices anywhere. Go, therefore, into all nations. That's what Jesus would declare to his disciples, demand and ask them to do. Go. Go. Are you going or are you staying? Go. Go in your heart, go in your family, go in your neighborhood and into the nations. And here's our great hope as we go. Our great King. We know the end of the story. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. It's talking about heaven. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Jesus has purchased the people that God has called us to go tell, to go and proclaim Jesus to. That's our hope as we go. There's people out there that just don't know it yet. Is Jesus going to get the reward of his suffering? You better believe he is. God the Father is going to see to it that Jesus gets his people. That's what we can find rest in as we give ourselves in mission. That's what we give ourselves to, church. Let that be the beacon in front of us as we go. As we close this sermon, I just want to make us all turn our final eyes back to Jesus. He is the hero. Jesus is the hero. He is the one that rightly praised God with every ounce of his being. He is the one that rightly praised God and enjoyed God. He rightly found all of his pleasure in God. And Jesus, too, is the perfect missionary. He is the one that has accomplished it all for us. So, church, in his perfections and in his likeness and in his strength, let us go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, what a breathtaking picture of who you are, how worthy you are, how satisfying you are, God. That the psalmist, in just two short verses, can command our attention and reorient our lives into what is most important, your glory, your praise, your thanks, arising from a heart that's tasted and seen and enjoyed you. And God, that you would give us a purpose that's so far beyond ourselves, that we would go in good deed and in good gospel proclamation to declare your praise to all the nations, to invite more and more people into this banqueting feast. God, we pray this morning that you would awaken our hearts to praise, you would cause us to be so satisfied in Jesus, and you would give us the fire and the zeal of your Son as he seeks to make his name known among the nations. In your name we pray. Amen.